Good morning. Please take your copy of the scriptures and turn to where we read earlier, to the first epistle of John. We'll be looking at a text in 1 John chapter 2. And we read a larger portion of the text earlier, but this morning I want us to focus on verses 15 through 17, and I'm going to reread that section for us before we get started. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. So reads the Word of God. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. As we come to study the text this morning and see what God has as a message for us through the writing of John, let us first go in prayer and ask God's help as we seek to understand this. Would you pray with me? Father, would you open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your law, wonderful things from your word this morning? Lord, we have no hope of comprehending spiritual truth if we don't have the Spirit of God illuminating our minds. And so, Lord, we make that most basic request as Christians, that you would illumine our eyes, that your Spirit would show us the message that you have, that we would clearly understand it, and that you would give us grace to walk in it, walk in the way that you have declared for us. We thank you for Christ and our great salvation that he has provided through his death on the cross. And it is in his name that we ask these things. Amen. True religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. True religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. This is the central statement of Jonathan Edwards' work, a well-known work known as A Treatise on Religious Affections. And essentially what Edwards is telling us is that if you are a Christian, then the genuineness of your love, your affections, the genuineness of your faith, excuse me, will be shown by what you love. It'll be shown in what you have affection for. In other words, if you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, if you have accepted the work of Christ on the cross on your behalf, if you profess Christ as your Savior, then the reality of your salvation should be shown in the things that you love. And I would argue, I would make the statement that the opposite is also true, the opposite of Edwards' statement, that false religion, in great part, consists in unholy affections, that we as Christians are not the only ones who love and have affection. In fact, all the false religions of the world are characterized by love or affection in some manner, but for the wrong things. And let's bring it to home. In our own culture, I would say the dominant religion is love of self rather than love of God. So the reality that comes from Edwards' work that is obvious is that love is not neutral. You will either love what is good or you will love what is evil. Or love less than what God has called us to love. The nature of our religion, if you will be demonstrated by the things that we give our heart to. And so, this idea is not foreign to to Scripture. In fact, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, declares this same idea. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And so in that example, Jesus is highlighting that you will either serve God or something else. And in that case, wealth. Jesus is saying what you love will show who your master is. Well, our text this morning in 1 John deals directly with this reality, that there is this tension or war, if you will, for our affections. Our affections will be pulled in one or the other direction. And before we jump into the text, I always feel the need to establish the context around it. Otherwise, I feel like we're just cherry-picking a text for a topical message this morning, which is not my intention. We need to lay the foundation of the first epistle of John briefly so that we will understand clearly what John is telling us in this passage. If we don't survey the landscape, if you will, we are in danger of missing the forest for the trees, so to speak. And so we need to understand a few things about John's epistle. The first thing we need to understand is the author himself, John the Apostle. John is writing this epistle late in the first century. It's one of the later books of the New Testament, but it's written between his gospel and the book of Revelation. But it's evident that it's late in his ministry. You'll also notice if you read through the whole epistle that John has a very fatherly tone. He's elderly at this point, and there it's not just that he's old, but that he feels or believes himself to be a spiritual father to these churches to whom he's writing. And you'll see this, the nature of this tone in the phrase "little children" throughout the book. But there's another thing we need to understand about the way John writes. It's pretty dogmatic. There's a sense of no gray area in John's writing. He says a lot of things that seem to have no middle ground. And his writing is filled with objective realities. These statements such that if this is true, then this must also be true. That's just the way John writes. He doesn't seem to give... There are a few times, but he rarely ever gives this sense of the exception. And so John writes with many of these objective realities. In fact, you'll notice if you read through the whole epistle and much of his three epistles that there are very few direct imperative commands. There are, and there are implied commands, but much of what John says is just declaring indicative statements, things that indicate truth or a reality. So we need to understand that this is the way that John writes. We need to also understand the major purposes of John's epistle. And it's actually not difficult to understand why he's writing this, because he tells us three distinct points in the book why he's writing the epistle. The first one comes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. John says this, "And these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete." So John is writing to fulfill their joy. We need to keep this in mind as we think through even the text this morning, that John's purpose, one of them for this epistle, is to fill up the joy of his readers. Secondly, John gives us another purpose for his writing, and it comes in the first verse of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that, purpose, you may not sin. One of John's great purposes for this epistle is so that the believers he is writing to will not continue to sin, that they will be able to deal with their sin. And we can see how that's related to the very first purpose, right? If John's readers are struggling with ongoing sin in their lives, their joy is not going to be full. Sin is going to hinder their joy. John gives them a third reason for writing his epistle. And it comes, we wait for it, until nearly the very end of his writing. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And I would argue, similar to his gospel, where you have to wait to chapter 20 for him to give the purpose of his gospel, here toward the end, he is giving the predominant purpose of his book. The overarching purpose is that he wants them to have assurance of their salvation. And we can understand pretty easily again that the two prior purposes that he wrote or explained to them relate directly to this one. He wants the joy of these people to be full, these believers, and he wants it to be full in their salvation. He wants them to rejoice in their salvation. And he knows that if they struggle with sin, ongoing sin, they are giving over to their sin, it's going to hinder or harm their sense of assurance. The last introductory thing to understand the context of our passage this morning is that we need to understand the preceding address, the preceding paragraph, if you will, that was read for us earlier this morning. It is evident in verses 12 through 14 that John is writing to believers. Distinct from his writing of his gospel, where you get to chapter 20 and he says, I'm writing these things so that you may believe and have life in the name of Christ. Here he is not writing primarily to unbelievers, he's writing to believers so that they will have assurance of salvation. And this section is dominated by those gospel realities, those objective truths, if you will. You Christians, you believers, are the ones who have your sins forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You know the Father. You have overcome the world. These are things that are only true of those who have found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so it's upon this foundation that I think is very important that we come to our text this morning. And it's a text that deals directly with that tension on our affections, our war for our affections. And John's message this morning deals directly with those three stated purposes for his letter. So as we come to the text here, there are five ideas, if you will, regarding the nature of our affection, or the nature of affection. And the first one I want us to see at the beginning of the text here is that of unholy affection, at the first half of verse 15. John defines what is unholy affection. And having spent a great deal of time declaring objective realities for Christians, he now gives the very first imperative command of the book. This is the first command that John gives. And he says this: do not love the world, nor the things in the world. The truth is this: not all love is righteous. There is a love from which God commands us to abstain. In fact, the scriptures are not silent on the idea of negative love, if you will. Just doing in preparation for this message, I just did a summary only of the book of Psalms and Proverbs, looking throughout there to see what does the book have to say about a negative love. Each book reveals that we are not to love worthlessness and falsehood. We're not to love what is evil. We're not to love foolishness. We're not to love the tongue and the unrighteous fruit of the tongue. We're not to love sleep or slumber. And it even says in Proverbs chapter 8 that those who hate God actually love death. So the scriptures, just one sampling there, certainly have a lot to say about the wrong kind of love. But this is, I think it's easy for us to understand, this is contrary to our day, right? Contrary to popular opinion. Really, love is, in the eyes of today, self-defined. And no matter what your definition of love, it's fine. In fact, love is love is a mantra of our day for about the last decade that's been pretty popular. Speaking of that phrase, love is love, the Christian author Rosaria Butterfield writes this. I think it's helpful for us. She says this: love is love declares that love stands on its own with integrity, meaning, and grace. But the Bible doesn't square with this. The Bible says God is love, and love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. If you love what God loves, then love is a moral good. But if you love what God hates, love is a twisted sin. We have this very idea bear out in the text that we're studying this morning, that John is telling us there is a love that is a twisted sin. And it's a love for the world rather than a love for God. But at this point, you might be thinking, so what in the world are we talking about? Or what kind of world are we talking about? If we're to be obedient to what John declares to us, we must understand what he's saying. Now, this word for world is one in Scripture where it has the same Greek term, but multiple usages throughout Scripture, and the understanding of its meaning must be driven by the context surrounding it. This word for world comes from cosmos, which has the meaning order, or has the idea of an ordered system. Well, there are several uses. There's three main that I'll share with you that are used in the writing of John. And the first is that of the created order, the physical creation. This is pretty obvious. God declares at the completion of his creation that everything was very good. This cannot be what John is talking about in our verse this morning. God does not command us to hate what he calls good. So we'll just get that out of the way. This is not simply, John cannot be simply talking about not loving the creation that God created and called good. But there's a second way in which this word for world is used. The second is the world of humanity, or those created in the image of God, the people of the world. This is the sense in which it would be used in John 3:16, that God so loves the world, that he loves the people of the world. God cannot command us to not love what he commands us frequently to love, right? In fact, we as Christians have the greatest commands to love the world of humanity. We are to love the church, love one another. We're to love our neighbors. We're even to love our enemies. So there's really no one in Scripture that we are commanded not to love. And so this can't be what John is referring to in our text. But there's a third usage, and that is of the evil world system, or the invisible evil system dominated by Satan. The same usage of world is used in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, before Christ, we walked according to the course of this world. This is the same kind of world that James speaks of in James chapter 4, verse 4, where he calls the Christians adulteresses, and he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? It's not the world of people. That's the evil world system that is dominated by the God of this world. This is the world that John is telling us we can't love here. It's the world that is anti-God and anti-Christ. It's everything opposed to the perfect will and character of God. So this is the unholy affection of which John speaks. He simply says, you cannot love this kind of world. And we can't. We can't love the world that is so opposed to God. We can't love the world that is dominated by death and sin, the very thing from which God, through Christ, saved us. That's what John is talking about here. Do not love this world. So the first thing we've seen from John is the unholy affection. Now he clarifies for us what is the character of unholy affection. This is the character of unholy affection. John says this, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So having declared the first command of his epistle, again, John goes right back to objective statements, indicative statements. And this is the reality that John is putting before us. The one who loves the world does not possess the love of God. Now, hear me out. I am not saying that God does not love the world. He declares that. But there is a distinction between those that he has a benevolent love for and those who possess his love. And John is talking here about possession. It says, the love of the Father is not in him. And so this is talking about the idea of possessing the love of the Father. And that idea of possessing the love of God is one that is equivalent to a saving relationship with God. In fact, this is a repeated idea in Scripture. If you look at the first verse of 1 John chapter 3, just a little bit later, it says, see how great a love the Father has given to us. What? That we would be called the children of God. And we are. It's the love of God that has come to us. Romans 5, verse 5 says this, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. If you are a Christian, then you have had the love of God poured out within your heart. You possess the love of God. That is the idea of a saving relationship through Christ. God has poured out his love towards you. I love the conclusion to the end of Romans chapter 8. where it goes through that long list of things that cannot separate us from God. But what does it say? They will not separate us from the love of God. The love of God. It's saying you have the love of God and nothing will separate you from the love of God. Again, this is very clear. John is writing to believers. But here in our text, he's actually writing the contrary condition. John is stating that the character of unholy, of unholy affection is actually that of unbelief. Unbelievers don't possess God's love. In fact, Jesus made a very clear statement on this in John chapter 5, verse 42, and he's speaking to the unregenerate Pharisees that do not have a faith in Christ. He says this, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." You don't possess God's love. You don't have a saving relationship with God. So therefore, from our text, we've already established that love for the world is utterly opposed to the character of God. And John is saying the one who is characterized by a love for the world has no fellowship with the Father. Now, if you're like me, you're feeling at this point a little bit uncomfortable with the text. Because if we're all honest, we say, man, I struggle still as a Christian. I am a believer in Christ. I confess that Jesus Christ is a Savior, and He's my Savior. But I still struggle with a love for the world. But John is saying that those that love the world don't have the love of the Father in them. I want to encourage you. John knows that believers will struggle with love for the world. John knows that we will continue to sin. John knows that we will love the things that we don't or should not, even if we are genuine Christians. Remember, he's writing to believers. But this is the same pattern we see throughout John's epistle. He continues to state truths in a dogmatic fashion. And it appears that he has no desire or no intention to relieve that tension for us. It's as if John is saying, Christian, you cannot love the world. Don't you know that love for the world is what characterizes unbelievers? They love the world and have no problem with it. They rejoice in the things of the world. Christian, you cannot love what is so opposed to the character of God when you have the love of God shed abroad in your heart. John, in his dogmatic fashion, just says, Christians don't love the world. Right after he gave the command not to love the world. So with this tension in our minds, John continues to expound the nature of the world we cannot love. We've seen what unholy affection is. We've seen the character of that unholy affection. Now John deals with explaining to us the unholy system itself. The unholy system. What does our text say? Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." The reality is this. The evil world system is dominated by sin. And it's characterized by sin that manifests itself in a variety of ways. And John gives us a variety of ways in which the sin of the world's system manifests itself. You might think of these three things as the unholy trinity of the world system. The first of which John gives to us is the lust of the flesh. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. This is the sinful desire that originates from the sin nature of man. This is really the sin nature of man apart from the saving work of Christ. You're dominated by the lust of the flesh. But it's still that same lust that wars within us as believers who've been saved from the penalty of sin and through sanctification have been saved from the power of sin, but have yet to experience that full salvation from the very presence of sin. And so we see here in the text that John is declaring that the lust of the flesh is that desire that is contrary to God and his design and his perfect law. This is the same kind of flesh that is spoken of by Paul in Galatians 5, verse 17, where it says, "The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another." This is our desire in the flesh that is opposed to God. And John is telling us that the evil world system that we are not to love it embodies this unchecked desire for the flesh, the things that are against God. But John gives us another manifestation of this sin in the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. This is the sin of the flesh that is conceived through the portal of the eyes, when the unrighteous desire for those things of the world that are not what God wants us to love, they come before our eyes and we give in to them. And the world is characterized by just continually giving in to these things. This is the same picture that we see in David with the sin of Bathsheba, where he is up on the rooftop and looks over and it says he saw a woman bathing. But what was the result? What did he do? He sent and inquired about the woman. This is the same sin of which Jesus speaks again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Let's talk for just a second about the obvious manifestation of this sin in our culture. And it's unfortunate for us, but the idea of, or the use of pornography. I know that's uncomfortable for us. We don't like hearing about it. But unfortunately, it is still an ongoing rampant sin in our culture, and unfortunately in the church. In fact, I was reading a Barna research study from the fall of last year, and it reported this just regarding professing Christians in America. It says this: in general, 75% of Christian men and 40% of Christian women reported consuming porn on some level. What may be more troubling is that well over half of Christians who use porn say they are comfortable with its use, with their use. Friends, Satan knows that the eyes are a portal through which to tempt us to sin and to love the things of the world. And I think that this idea of lust of the eyes is really a part of the lust of the flesh, but John uses this, he brings this to our eyes to show us that this is a primary way in which Satan delights to tempt us. This is the kind of sin, this is the characterization of the world that John is telling us not to love. And he's warning Christians, his audience, that we cannot be like the world in this way. But there's one other thing that John highlights as part of the unholy trinity, and that is the boastful pride of life. The pride of life. This is the absolute defiance, the arrogance of mankind against the authority of God. This is the arrogance of men to declare that they have no need of God, that all we have is in ourselves. We're satisfied with our own achievements, our own abilities, and we don't need a God over us. I think the clearest scriptural example of this is seen in the fourth chapter of Daniel, where we see the example of King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's walking about his beautiful kingdom. And what does he say? Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Can't you just hear the pomp in his words? This is the idea of the pride of life. When glory should be given to God for every good and gracious gift that he has given, even to the world, that God's love for the world is manifested as the rain coming down on the righteous and the unrighteous. But this is the characterization of the world that just loves to glory itself rather than giving glory to God. This is the boastful pride of life. And it's what is characteristic of the evil world system. But John lists one other thing that is the overarching characteristic of all these things. He says that they are not from the Father. Christian, do you want to know what makes up this evil world system? It's whatever is contrary to the will of God. It's whatever is not from the Father. It's whatever is not declared as good in this book. Really, all that is in the world is just the condition of man when left to our sin. And even though this characterizes the world, John still knows that believers will struggle with this sin and these enticing things of the world, that we'll still struggle with this. I liked this quote from the old Scottish hymnist that kind of characterizes this, from Horatius Bonar. He said, regarding the church, said, I looked for the church and I found it in the world. I looked for the world and I found it in the church. This is the reality. We still struggle with this love for the world. But in order to keep spurring us on to love and good deeds, John tells us of another reality about affection. He tells us of the foolishness of unholy affection. The foolishness of unholy affection. John follows his description of the evil world system by declaring the foolishness of loving it. Says here in our text, the world is passing away and also its lusts. They're passing away. Passing away is, in the original, is in a present tense. It means that the world system, this evil world system, is currently passing away. It's currently undergoing decay. It's self-destructing. And so John's message for us is that if we believe in this kind of world, if we love this kind of world, ultimately it's foolishness, because that world's going to come to an end. All that is opposed to God ultimately fails. And so John is saying, Christian, why would you love the world? Not only is it all of these things, but it comes to nothing. It passes away. John is saying this, Christian, don't love the fleeting pleasures of sin. I'm grateful for this next portion of the text because it reverts to the positive. John gives us one more thing about affection, and he gives us this, the result of godly affection. The result of godly affection. He simply says this, the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now notice the great contrast here, that on the one hand we have the evil world system, but on the other hand we have the will of God, complete opposites. And the result of this evil world system on the one hand is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. John is simply saying, Christians do the will of God. Christians obey God. It's the result of God's work in our lives. And this idea really fills the theology of John. It's throughout even this epistle. If you look in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24, it says, let's back up. Don't want to skip this one. This is great. Earlier in the same chapter, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, John says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him." That's a knowing relationship with Christ, a relationship with Christ, a saving relationship. He says, "By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, again, in 1 John 3, verse 24, John says this, "And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him." And if we hearken back to the words of Christ, he says this in John 15, verse 14, "You are my friends when? If you do what I command you." Is this not to be the ongoing reality for Christians, that they love doing the will of God? They obey God. We strive to obey God. It's at this point that we have to deal with a great danger if that's where we stop. And the great danger is this. We're always in danger of overemphasizing one truth of Scripture to the neglect of others. And what we could do here and hear from John is that the Christian life is merely about obedience. That our only goal or objective in life is obedience. And that it's all about obedience. So on the one hand, we can fall into this trap of making the Christian life just about that, and we can fall right back into the trap of a works-based Christianity that Paul spends all of the book of Galatians attacking. On the other hand, we can also be prone to overemphasize our freedom in Christ to the neglect of our responsibility to obey God. So all the while John is calling us upward to obedience, his calls to obedience as characteristic of Christianity, his calls to obedience are not alone. In fact, God, through the writing of John here, has repeatedly bonded our obedience to God with our affection for God. In fact, we see in this same chapter, verse 5 of chapter 2, "But whoever keeps his word," there's obedience, "truly in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." By this we know that we are in him. You might be thinking that John is just isolated with this idea. But if you're reading through this text, you're reading through the first epistle of John, you can hear in the back of your mind, and I believe that John has this in his mind, that he is in that upper room discourse with Christ, the last meal where Jesus is sharing bread with his disciples. And John is simply repeating the same idea that has come from Christ himself. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And it's almost like this is a very important theme to Jesus, because just a few verses later in verse 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." And it seems he can't get away from this idea. This is the last meal he's having with his disciples, and he comes back to it again in the next chapter. John 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And so it's no surprise to us that when we read through the first epistle of John, that he comes to this theme again and again, and he says in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, and I think John really puts this succinctly as the overarching idea. He says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And praise God for this next statement. And his commandments are not burdensome. Friends, this is the result of godly affection. It's that we obey God. We love to obey God. We love to do what he commands. And we love to obey him because we know deeply within our hearts that God loves us. John's command to love, to not love the world, is not alone. And John is not motivating our obedience by our own efforts or our own self-achievement. That's not his intention here. John desires to motivate us by the work of Christ. Remember that passage right before our text in verses 12 to 14. John's command not to love the world has the reality of the work of Christ directly in its background, so that we should not read these verses in an isolated fashion. John is saying, you are the ones who have had your sins forgiven. You are the ones who Christ has died on the cross for. Jesus Christ has appeased the wrath of the Father on your behalf. You have been justified not by your own works, but by his works, by his death on the cross. His righteousness has been placed in your account. Your sin has been added to his account. This is what's true of Christians. They have been those that have received the forgiveness of Christ. And why has he done this? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. For God so loved the world, of which we are a part, right? I love where in Ephesians chapter 1 it says, in love he predestined us to adoption to himself, as sons through Jesus Christ. It is the love of God that motivates us to obedience. It is the love of God that makes us want to obey him. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? You see, John doesn't want to motivate us to obey Christ simply to bear more weight on us. He wants to motivate us by the love of God. It's as if when John says, the one who does the will of God abides forever, he could have just as easily said, through the context of his whole epistle, that it is the one who loves me that abides forever, because they know they are loved by me. What does he say very succinctly in chapter 4 of this same epistle? Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. We obey because he first loved us. We have, Lord willing, the heart of the psalmist who says in Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O God. Remember, John's purpose is not to discourage believers. He's writing to them to give them assurance. John knows that believers sin. He knows that we're tempted to love the world. He knows that our love toward God is often cold and we often don't obey our master. But I think if we recall the fatherly tone of John toward his little children, he is warning us of what will hinder our joy. Remember the purpose of the book. He's warning us of what will cause us to lose our holy walk before God and not have fellowship with him. And he's warning us of what will destroy our assurance. I remember listening to a series on this epistle years and years ago by Paul Twiss, and the one statement in the whole book that stood out to me and has stuck with me to this point is that this idea from John is that obedience is the friend of assurance. Obedience is the friend of assurance. It's not the master of assurance. It's not the means by which we maintain our salvation as if we could. It's the friend of assurance that when we obey God, this Holy Spirit assures to our hearts that we are his. Make no mistake, the Christian life, God's intention for us is to obey him out of love for him. To conclude, I just want to leave you with a very basic question. What do you love? What do you love? The believer should love what God loves. John's message to us this morning is very basic as Christians. John says this, little children, if you desire to have your joy filled up, do not love the world. Christian, if you desire to have a walk in purity before God, to have fellowship with God, apart from the burden of your sin, do not love the world. And finally, little children, if you desire to have the sweet assurance of your salvation, have the Holy Spirit testify to you that you are a believer in Christ and rejoice in the God of your salvation, do not love the world. Do not love what is opposed to God. But there may be some of you among us who will acknowledge, if you're honest with yourself, that you do love the world and that you don't consider yourself a Christian. If there are any of you among us that believe that way, I will be very straightforward with you. You cannot love the things of God unless the love of God has first been shed abroad in your hearts. You cannot love anything but the things of the world if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. And let's be honest, from this text, all that is in the world is all that you have. And all that you have is passing away. I would encourage you, but if you would just come to Christ, if you would just accept his atoning work for you on the cross, that you will find the sweetness of forgiveness and you will experience the immeasurable greatness of the love of God. Come to Christ, and believers, obey Christ for your love for him. Would you pray with me this morning? Our gracious Father, we are so thankful that we can love you because of that incredible statement, because you first loved us. Thank you that if we are Christians, that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Lord, I ask that this reality of our faith would grow within us, that it would be the result of our lives, that we would delight to obey our Master because we love our Master and because we recognize the amazing love that has been given toward us. Lord, we thank you for your abundant grace, and we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.